Well, good evening. It's good to be here. I really am excited to come share with you guys. I really have a heart for singles ministry. I don't know if Brian's ever mentioned, I'm actually, they call me the OG of singles ministry, because I started the first singles ministry at Lighthouse about 15 years ago, I guess now, and it's been handed down to different folks, and now it's in Brian's very capable hands. And I think back, so long ago, and most of the folks that were single then in that ministry are now, I think they're all married and have kids and are serving, so I guess we did our job for single. No, that's not what singles ministry is about, right? It's to steward your singleness for God's glory. So as Brian mentioned, I'm one of the elders here. I help oversee worship, and I help with counseling and the deacons, among other things. So we all wear different hats, many hats. I'm married. I've been married for 17 years now to my wife, Amy, and I have two kids, 14 and 13. So they keep us on our toes for sure. In my spare time, I'm also an urgent care doctor, so I do that actually full-time and help out with the church in my part-time. And I did get hurt about a month ago. I was playing volleyball and I ruptured my Achilles. So when I go see patients now, they I think you need a doctor, right? They kind of freaked out when I walk in. But a lot of people have been asking me how it's going, and it's been good. You know, it does hurt sometimes. It's tough to not be able to exercise or get around. You know, I have this kind of crutch that I use. But there's a lot of good things, kind of silver linings about rupturing your Achilles. Not that I would recommend it or anything. I was supposed to preach like a month ago, and I got out of that. So Pastor Gavin was very gracious to step in. Pastor Brian, however, said, "Hey, you're on the schedule. You're preaching." I can't really get on stage, so it's hard to. I can't stand that long yet. So even this Sunday, I was supposed to help lead worship. So Clarence is going to help out. Is Clarence here? Anyway, he's going to help out and fill in. I like when he leads. You know, he says, "Sing it, church." That's Clarence, right? I got to watch like every World Cup soccer game, so that was good. I get a little handicap card, which is also good, so when you go to the mall shopping, you pull right into that first spot. Now, my doctor said I can't bear weight on this leg. I couldn't until today, actually. So I thought, well, I can still play golf with this thing, right? So we did. I took my friend and our two sons, we went to play, and we went to play at this course where there's the big regular course and there's a smaller par 3 course. And so I get up there and we go to the window. It's like a half window, so he doesn't see me as I go in, so I'm just talking to him. I said, "Yeah, we want to go play in the small par 3 course, and can I take a cart? Because obviously I can't walk." And he's like, "No, we don't do carts there." And he said, "Sorry." So I'm like, "Well, if we play the big course, we only have a couple hours. Can we just get like a 9-hole rate to make it cheaper?" He says, "No, you have to pay the full rate and this and that." So we're going back and forth, my friend and I, and I think this guy's getting a little impatient. So I go, "Well, can you make an exception for the par 3? And he's like, "Well, if you're like missing a limb, maybe." And so I pointed, and he's like, "I'm so sorry. You know, let me ring you up." And so there's some advantages to this, yeah. But enough about me. You guys are going through the book of Acts, and today we're looking at Acts 25. All right, so if you have your Bibles, you can open up to that. As I was preparing for this message, I was reminded, I don't know if any of you guys saw, it was back in 2015, there was this mini-series on NBC. It was called AD, The Bible Continues. Anybody catch that? I think it was a sequel to the Bible, which is like the gospel, and then The Bible Continues was like this real-life reenactment of Acts. It didn't last very long. It got canceled by Acts 10, so it didn't really help me today. I was hoping to just watch that instead, but... So I'm not necessarily recommending you go watch that instead of reading your Bibles, but I thought it was very interesting just to kind of see the whole thing played out with actors and kind of their take, and I think they definitely had some Christians on the production crew, so it was very biblical in the sense they followed the story, and the main action that was going on. But they definitely, there was some good and bad. You know, right when, before it ended, the character of the Apostle Paul was being introduced. And I was interested in seeing how they were going to portray Paul, right? And so he actually was this kind of handsome, tall guy. He had like wavy, dark hair. He was kind of brooding, which is interesting. It's kind of like a Hamlet. But if you read the Bible, Paul's actually kind of short. He's bald, right? And he's really on fire. He's not brooding, but, you know, it's Hollywood. But I thought it was helpful to see some of the different characters that we normally don't think about as much, kind of seeing them fleshed out. One character I thought they did a good job with was Pontius Pilate, which you guys have been studying a little bit. I thought they did a good job of showing just how difficult the situation was, right? He was trying to determine, you know, if Jesus was really innocent or guilty. He was deciding then what to do with the crucifixion. Then the tomb was empty. He's trying to figure out how to spin that. He's trying to balance keeping the Jews from rioting and keeping Rome happy. Even his wife was telling me, you got to be careful. And so it was interesting. I almost felt bad for the guy, you know, just seeing kind of the inner turmoil that he was going through, trying to just save his own neck. And I was reminded of that as I was studying for our passage today. You know, Acts, as you guys know, it's historical narrative, right? So especially in these last few chapters, there's little in way of doctrine being taught. You know, we're not hearing a full-form gospel. There's not much talk about the Holy Spirit or doctrine of the church. From chapter 21 on, it's really Paul's arrest and then his subsequent trials, and then he gets shipped off to Rome. So you think, why does God include these kind of accounts? You know, can we see these more as more than just historical narrative? What can we as believers learn from passages like this? And as you guys all know, God's word is always profitable, right, in different ways. And so just like as I was thinking more about Pilate as I was watching that TV show, I think we can really learn from today's passage if we really examine some of the characters of this today's passage. You know, why were they doing what they were doing? What were some of the consequences? And for us, you know, what are some warnings that we can heed? What can we learn from it? What can we apply? So that's kind of the goal today as we go through this, is just think about what's going on, but also just kind of look at some of the characters and what we can learn from them. So let's open up in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for just this evening, and we're thankful that your word is truly sufficient, and we're thankful that your word is so varied. There's history, there's poetry, there's direct teachings, there's prophecy, and we're thankful that in each of these things we can learn in different ways, and we can learn more about you, more about Christ, more about the gospel, more about ourselves. And we pray tonight that we can do that as we study this chapter of Acts, and we kind of continue to look into the life and adventures of Paul. So we pray that your spirit will move within us, that you'll bring a humility to hear and know your word, and that we will be transformed and eager to live all the more for you. So we thank you, we give you praise in Christ's name. Amen. So as you guys know, the book of Acts, it's about 12 guys, right? And they how Christianity started. And these guys were basically these nobodies. They were kind of hiding out in Jerusalem, fearing for their lives. And then the Holy Spirit comes down, empowers them, and they start preaching. And they start preaching the good news, and it spreads like crazy, like wildfire. And initially, the first guy, the key guy, is Peter. And he's preaching to the Jews, and hundreds and thousands of people are coming to faith. And then the story moves on to Paul, and Christianity spreads beyond the Jews, spreads beyond Jerusalem, and he's called to preach to the Gentiles, those who aren't Jewish. And he goes on three missionary journeys, and he covers thousands of miles. And he plants numerous churches, he raises up countless pastors and trains all these leaders, and all this takes place in about 20 years. And on his last journey, he comes back to Jerusalem. And even though he knew and his people were warning him that this could be dangerous for him to go back there. And they were right. And as Paul, he was in Jerusalem, he was purifying himself in the temple. This angry mob of Jews comes and drags him outside and are about to kill him. And he's rescued by the Roman tribune, kind of the governor. Claudius Lysias. He's a high-ranking military officer, and his job is to keep the peace. So he saves Paul. He gets him out of the mob. He lets him even defend himself by giving his testimony to the mob. Lysias then sets up a trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, to get to the bottom of why the Jews want to kill this guy. In this trial, the Jews bring up these false charges, right? And they actually end up arguing amongst themselves about different religious issues, and they start getting violent. And so the tribune whisks Paul away again for his own safety. Lysias then hears about this plot, right, that they're going to kill Paul kind of covertly. So he sends him on to Caesarea under the protection of almost 500 soldiers to the governor Felix. And there he undergoes another trial, and again, nothing's proven. He's found innocent. Yet Felix, he wants to keep the Jews happy, so he leaves Paul in prison for 2 years. You know, Felix, he was not a very good governor, and he ends up getting called back to Rome to answer for some poor decisions and poor dealings that he had, and he's replaced by a new governor, Porcius Festus. And that brings us to Acts 25. So if you look in Acts 25, we'll read this together. Acts 25, verse 1. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let him bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. The Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in this case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and he himself appealed to the emperor. I decided to go ahead and save him, but I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So we have here this new governor, Festus, right? And on his third day, he just gets here, on his third day of work, he goes up to Jerusalem to say, to basically say hi to his new Jewish citizens. And right away, he's told about this case about Paul. And he's asked to order Paul to Jerusalem for a trial, while all the while the Jews were secretly plotting to kill Paul on the way. So Festus decides, you know, I'm going back to Caesarea anyway, so Paul's there in prison. Why don't you guys just meet me down there in a bit, and we'll sort this all out. So we then have this third trial of Paul in Caesarea, where the Jews, again, they bring up all these trumped-up charges that they can't prove, and Paul again successfully defends himself. Now Festus, wanting to keep the Jews happy, then asks Paul, hey, Paul, do you want to go to Jerusalem, maybe have a trial with your people down there, and if they can't find anything, they'll let you go, and then we can all be happy. But Paul, he knew better. You know, if he went to Jerusalem, that would probably cost him his life. So he uses a last-ditch resort available to Roman citizens under trial outside of Rome. He appeals to Caesar. It's kind of like taking your case to the Supreme Court. So he invokes his right to present his case before the emperor to avoid any further trials here. And so Festus decides he'll send Paul to Rome. Now normally, when you're going to send someone to Rome, you wait until there's enough prisoners so they can send them under the protection of a group of soldiers. So Paul was waiting, and as he was waiting, Festus is visited by King Agrippa. King Agrippa, his official name was Herod Agrippa II. He's the great, or his great-grandfather was King Herod, the same king that was there when Jesus was born and called for the killing of all the boys under two in the area of Bethlehem. So Agrippa is the last of the Herodian kings who were actually, they're actually vassal kings under Roman rule. So basically the Roman emperor, they were allowing the Jews to govern themselves and continue to practice their religion and even having their own king, all under the authority of Rome. So King Agrippa, he wants to show Rome his loyalty, so he goes to visit the new governor, Festus. Bernice actually is his sister, and it was largely believed that they had an incestuous relationship going on. So you can see what kind of guy Agrippa was. Now, Festus, realizing that this really is a matter of Jewish religion, he asks Agrippa, whose title is the King of the Jews, he asks him for advice. So they put together this big showy event, and all these leaders are present, and Paul's brought out to explain himself again, and that you'll hear about next time in Acts 26. So hopefully you kind of get a sense of what's going on. So now, as I was saying, let's try to explore in depth a little more just some of the key characters. And so tonight, the takeaway is a little different. You know, it's not like Paul's trying to teach us one key truth. It doesn't neatly fold into the 3 points, but it's kind of a bunch of different truths pop out with different application. And so we'll kind of try to point out a bunch of these and how they apply to us today. So the first character we'll look at is Festus. All right, Festus, he represents the non-believer. Now, you may not have noticed, but at one level, he is really the main character of chapter 25. You know, he's like in every scene, right? Now, he, compared to Felix, is actually a pretty good governor. You know, he got right to work. Felix, he got in trouble because he was cruel, he was licentious, he was kind of lazy, he was subject to bribes. He left Paul just floundering, even though he's innocent, floundering in jail for 2 years. So Festus, he shows up, he wants to set a proper tone and show everybody, you know, I'm a very capable leader. And he knows that the Jews, they hated being under Roman oppression. And the Jews, they often bribed and they blackmailed. They took advantage of local rulers assigned by Rome. You remember how they got Pilate to execute Jesus? So Festus shows up and he offers an olive branch. He goes and pays a visit to them in Jerusalem right away. And right away, Paul's case is brought to his attention. And instead of bringing Paul up to Jerusalem as they hoped, he decides that they'll all go back to Caesarea to hear the case. Now, we don't know for sure why Festus decides this. We can kind of guess. You know, he may have been debriefed about the assassination attempt from last time under Felix. And so maybe he was trying to avoid kind of the mess of having a Roman citizen assassinated. Maybe he just wanted to assert some leadership, kind of making an executive decision of where this trial will be held. You know, he's going to play nice with the Jews, but at the same time, he's still in charge. So at any rate, they get back to Caesarea. The very next day, he calls for Paul, right? So he's not messing around. He's just getting things done. In fact, a lot of the early historians say Festus was one of the better governors of that era. But if you look in verse 9, we start to see his true colors come out. You know, even though he knew there was really no case against Paul, Festus, as it says in verse 9, wishing to do the Jews a favor, asks Paul if, you know, why don't you just go to Jerusalem, be tried on these charges? And this is the same guy who just a few days ago refused to bring Paul up to Jerusalem. And now he's telling Paul, oh, maybe you should go. You know, so whom does Festus really care about? You know, Festus cares about Festus. You're seeing that everything he does is really looking out for numero uno, himself. You know, why does he want to do the Jews a favor? Because that will make his life easier. That's why he so easily flip-flops on his decisions. He really doesn't care if Paul is guilty or innocent. He doesn't really care for justice. He just wants to keep the Jews happy, which will keep Rome happy, which will keep Festus happy. And if that just so happens to get Paul assassinated on the way, which Festus probably knew about, it's no longer his problem, right? And he's washed his hands of the matter. Then when Paul appeals to Caesar, you'll notice what does Festus do? He kind of gets his counsel together and he's like, what should I do? He's trying to figure out again what's best for him. And he realizes that this really works well for him. You know, this lets him off the hook. It was tricky to try to force Paul, a Roman citizen, to go to Jerusalem voluntarily. If he just lets him go free, the Jews, as my kids will say, will be very triggered, right? And who knows what will happen next, right? There'll be more riots. But this is perfect for him. To Caesar you've appealed, to Caesar you shall go. You know, sorry, Jewish people. Paul appealed to Caesar. You know, what can I do? And sorry, Paul, since you appealed, I just can't let you go free. You have to go to Rome. And then when King Agrippa comes to pay a visit, Festus sees another opportunity to help himself. If you look at verse 20, Festus says he really didn't know how to investigate these questions regarding the Jewish religion. And 26, he admits that he doesn't know how to explain himself to the emperor. So if he sent Paul off to Rome without a good reason, Festus would look really weak and incompetent. So in this case, fortune kind of falls into his lap. The expert on Jewish religion has come to pay him a visit. Now, pay attention to Festus's explanation of what happened, starting in 14. There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charges laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay. You know how he just adds that in? You know, I just did things right away. And on the next day, took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of evil, as I suppose. Rather, they had certain points to dispute with him about their own religion and about certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding him. Again, he kind of leaves out this key part. He asked him really because he wanted to keep the Jews happy, right? And then when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. So even the way Festus is describing the situation, he does so in a way that really puts himself in a more favorable light. Now Agrippa, the king, he's curious. He asks to hear Paul himself. Now Festus, he could have just made this simple, right? He could have just brought Paul out and have him share his story kind of privately with Agrippa. But what does he do? No, they use the great audience hall. There's all these pomp, these tribunes. All the prominent men of the city come out. You know, was all this necessary to hear the testimony of a lowly prisoner? Of course not. But Festus, again, he's ingratiating himself with Agrippa. He's appealing to Agrippa's pride. Festus is kind of playing the role of the humble servant. And Festus opens the proceedings, and you can almost hear the trumpets going, blaring, right? He says, King Agrippa, verse 24, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. And you know the rest of this, but I want to point out one word here. He says, the whole Jewish people. You know, did every Jewish person petition him? No, obviously he's using some hyperbole, and maybe this sounds familiar, right? Maybe some of our leaders today, flip-flopping, pandering to other leaders, exaggerating, you know, everyone thinks I'm the best for the job. Maybe a politician we might know. This is what happens, though, when someone loves himself first and foremost. You know, they lack integrity, they're opportunistic, they're Machiavellian, right? The ends justify the means. They get into bed with whoever advances their career. And you do what helps them the most rather than what is right. You know, they're ruled by the sin of self. So Festus, again, he's really the embodiment of the everyday non-believer living for himself. And we all know people like this, right? Maybe it's our coworker, maybe it's our neighbor, our boss, our political leaders, you know, and we may have suffered at their hands, maybe a victim of their ambition. So as Christians, what can we learn from this? What can we learn from the character of Festus? So first, beware of the sin of self in your own life. You know, when we love ourselves above God and others, you know, we may not be as outrageous as Festus or as some of our current leaders, but in subtle ways, you know, we might exaggerate the truth about ourselves. We might justify cutting corners to get ahead. We might align ourselves to the wrong types of people for our own gain, maybe compromise our integrity and ultimately our witness. And you think, is it really so wrong to love myself? Now, it's not like we're supposed to hate ourselves, but I think we have to remember the two greatest commandments, love God and love others. And when we love ourselves too much, then we struggle to love God and others well. It's when my needs override others' needs. You know, some of you may be wondering, you know, is this a sin that I struggle with? I do find the more you interact with others, with roommates, in relationships, then the more you'll see your selfishness. You know, when I was single, I didn't think I was all that selfish, but then I got married. Then I realized, yes, I'm very selfish. And then when I thought I got a handle on that, then I had kids. And then again, I realized I was very selfish. You know, just living to serve someone else, serve others, dying to self every day, you know, just really reveals the sin in my own heart. Now, during this time, the season of singleness, you guys have a lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of resources. I think maybe the best combination of those three than in really any other stage of life, right? And the question is, what are you doing with that? You know, how are you loving God and loving others? And I know a lot of you guys, a lot of you guys personally are really doing a great job of stewarding your singleness, and I'm really encouraged by that. But just be careful. You know, the world, it teaches us otherwise. Don't fall into that trap of using the season selfishly. I think one of the bigger traps for singles is just kind of seeking fun for ourselves. You know, the world says singleness, it's about freedom. It's about doing whatever you want, whenever you want. You know, singleness can easily be an endless time of hanging out, of traveling, of wining and dining, of really filling every moment with fun stuff. And I know, because there were times when I was single, that's how I lived, you know, and I had to take a step back. You know, was I loving others? Well, was I loving God as I was called to? You know, I kind of like to say sometimes, singleness is wasted on the singles, right? And don't let that be you. The second idea is realize the pervasiveness of sin, of the sin of self. You know, I think as believers, we realize the problems when we put ourselves first, right? But for non-believers, this can seem totally normal. The world teaches, you know, we're supposed to look out for number one. No one's going to take care of you except yourself. So it really shouldn't surprise you when someone steps on you to get ahead. You know, this actually happened to me at work a few years back, and I remember being a little bit shocked that someone would actually act that way, you know, just tell lies. And I look back and I realize I was being a little naive. You know, the sin of self, it's pervasive, and I really think it's getting worse. You know, our postmodern world of tolerance and the relativism that goes along with that is in a sense saying that I, man, not God, will determine what's right and wrong. You know, the self-esteem movement, it's really a movement of loving self first and foremost. You know, Christian values were once considered normal are now considered outdated and even bigoted in our current culture. You know, I was reading about the movie Titanic. You guys all seen that movie? It sinks, up, by the way. I don't want to ruin it. But when the boat is sinking and they're all getting into the lifeboats, in the movie, they show that some of the older, mostly white guys, the rich guys, they were like pushing people aside and getting into the boat. Remember that? And I think the officers even like shot their guns and said, no, women and children first. And in fact, when they look back in history and look at all the accounts, that didn't happen in any way. All the men were gentlemen and let the women and children go first. So they asked the producers of the movie, I think it was James Cameron, you know, why did you portray it that way? And he said, because no one would believe it today. If they saw it, no one would believe that actually happened. And that's how far our values and our morals have gone. You know, honor and sacrifice are almost foreign ideas now. You know, in respectable society today, Christian values, our values, they've gone from outdated to now they're a source of contention, right? In our place and time, we probably face little physical persecution for being a Christian. In other parts of the world, Christians are still dying and being martyred. But here, we still face subtle and not so subtle persecutions for living a life for Christ. And most of you have probably started work, and if you haven't yet, you'll experience this. Whenever there's a corporate ladder or a promotion to be had, chances are people will compromise to get a leg up. And how do we respond then when we're stepped on to get ahead? Well, I think usually we get angry first, right? And I'm not talking righteous anger, but a sinful anger because I didn't get my way. You know, how dare they do that to me or say that about me? And in fact, we're then committing the same sin. We're loving ourselves too much. Our anger quickly then what turns to bitterness, to hatred. But what we really need to do is see this as an opportunity. You know, these folks, you know, they're compromising, they're stepping us, they're really showing us their cards, their true colors. They're sinners. They're ruled by the love of self. They need a savior. And so how can we react in a gracious, in a loving way? How can we see our witness as more important than a promotion? You know, how can we suffer well? How can we point people to this uncommon and this totally unexpected love? How do we point them to Christ? You know, the sin of self is really the fundamental sin. You know, we're worshiping ourselves instead of God. You know, the believer, we see it and we fight it. The non-believer, they live by that. All of us, both of us, we need Christ. All right, let's look at the second character, the group of characters, is the Jews, okay? In this case, the Jews really represent religion. Jews represent religion. Now, it's interesting, if you look back to the early days of Christianity, you know, in the early church, the New Testament, who has been the biggest opponent of Christianity? It's the Jews. It's organized religion. When Jesus was ministering, it was the Pharisees. It was the Jewish leaders that opposed him and eventually killed him. In Acts, the Sanhedrin imprisoned Peter, John, and the apostles and forbid them from preaching. Stephen was martyred by the Jews. The early church was persecuted by Saul and the Pharisees. So whereas Festus represented the non-believer living for themselves, Jews represented false religion, people who are opposed to God. So when Paul returned to Jerusalem in Acts 21, all these years of tension and hatred and anger, it built up to this boil, and this mob of Jews came out looking for blood. And then in today's passage, you'll see the same evil plot going on from the first time Paul was detained under Felix, an assassination plot trumped up false charges, all in hopes of destroying Paul. So what can we learn from the Jews? One, sin is enslaving. So remember, it's been 2 years, right? Paul was in prison for 2 years. So you would think the Jews may have moved on, right? Paul's been languishing away from prison. They probably have other fish to fry now. Yet, you see, there was no softening, no forgiveness, no moving on. You know, 2 years later, they've been scheming and plotting this whole time. And the very day the new governor shows up, they come and approach him. And they're hoping to take advantage of his naivete as this leader. You know, they're persisting in their hatred and their bitterness. And that's what can happen even to us if we let sin, if we let our idols control us. We stay angry. We harbor grudges. We fail to forgive. You know, people, I don't think they always realize this, but sin, it enslaves us, and we're not even aware of it. You know, for example, if you are a people pleaser, if you struggle with that, that's your sin, which is probably all of us, meaning you live for what others think of you, your reputation is your idol, then that controls you. You know, everything you do is to make sure others think well of you, what you wear, the job you get, where you serve at church, whom you hang out with, the car you drive, it's all controlled by what you think others are going to think of you. But fortunately, the Bible teaches us that when we are saved, we are no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to righteousness. If we deal with our sin, if we repent, if we seek forgiveness, then sin no longer has this hold on us. We instead pursue righteousness. The second thing we learn is that religion is dangerous. You know, we sometimes might think that if someone is not a believer, you know, we say, well, at least they're religious, right? At least they're spiritual. At least they believe in a God. But realize that all religions outside of the Christian faith are false gospels. You know, they assure some type of afterlife or nirvana or way to heaven, but that way is flat out wrong. For the most part, these religions are based on works instead of based on faith. So you have to do something in order to merit salvation. But beloved, the Christian faith is based on salvation by grace alone. You know, everything else is false. For the non-Christian, religion can justify all kinds of sinful behavior. Persecution of Christians in the name of one's religion is a strategy that Satan has been using since the days of the early church. These Jews had laws that said they shouldn't murder, that they actually should offer sanctuary to criminals, yet we see them somehow justify the murder of Jesus, of Stephen, of Paul. Even as Christians, we need to be careful because we can be victims of religion as well. You know, just like Pharisees and just like the Pharisee and the tax collector that we looked at this past Sunday, Luke 18, you know, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. As Christians, we can think that if we just practice our religion, I do my quiet times, I attend church, I serve in ministry, I give offering, that this will put us in better standing before God. You know, Christianity is not a system of do's and don'ts. It's a relationship, right? It's faith in Jesus. It's begging for mercy like the tax collector. So remember, sin is enslaving, and beware of religion in our lives. Third character is Paul. Now, Paul obviously represents the Christian. You know, in all told in Acts, we've seen Paul go through 5 different trials. You know, charges are brought up, and Paul defends himself mainly by just saying, look at how I lived, look at what I've done, right? He has no witnesses, no evidence, but each time he's found innocent. So one of the first points that we can take away is just this idea of submitting to authorities. You know, in each of his dealings with the authorities, Paul is consistently obedient, he's courteous, he's respectful, he's law-abiding. In fact, we see his life was beyond reproach. You know, they couldn't find anything wrong with him. So part of our submission to authority is this idea of living with integrity. Even though he knew the trials were unfair and that he was innocent, Paul didn't resist, he didn't complain. But what's interesting in Paul's story is that it was the Jews who were out to get him, and it was the government that actually was protecting him. You notice that every case. They whisked him away from the angry mob. Paul, used the government to further help his case, saying that he was a Roman citizen, saved him from being flogged. You know, appealing to Caesar likely saved him from being killed. So the Bible teaches us in Romans 13 that God has put in place governments to promote good. And unless they ask us to sin, we are to obey our appointed leaders. Governments, even evil ones, in general, offer protection and ensure order. You know, currently, there's a lot of ethical issues mixed in with politics that you might wonder, what does submission look like when it comes to issues like abortion or transgender rights or illegal immigration? You know, if we're not called to sin, we are called to obey, be respectful, and act with integrity toward our governments. So we should do that even when it comes to issues like this. But if you truly believe that the government's acting in such a way that is wrong or is harmful, then we should, as Christians, advocate for change, whether that's through influencing legislation, bringing about awareness, going to vote. But again, we need to do so in a peaceful and courteous manner. You know, I think that in itself would be a whole seminar, and we don't really have time. But do remember, I think the only way to truly transform society is through the gospel. And really, it's one heart at a time. And this brings us to the next application. As Christians, we are boldly to proclaim the gospel. You know, why did the Jews hate Paul so much? What charges did they bring against him? You know, Paul summarizes the charges in his defense in verse 8. He says, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." From an earlier trial, we see that Paul, he was falsely accused of stirring up riots, which would be a civil offense against Rome. He also was accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple, which was an offense against the temple, and of preaching a message contrary to the Jews, which if you look at verse 19 today, he actually kind of admits to that. It says, "The Jews say Jesus was dead, but Paul claimed that he was alive." Now for Festus and the Roman authorities, you know, this wasn't a crime in any way. Saying that someone was alive didn't break any laws. This point of contention really was a matter of religion, right? Not a legal one. But why was this then such a big deal? Why did Paul saying that Jesus was alive bother the Jews that much? Because this was the essence of the gospel. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "And if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." So if it is in death that Christ took the punishment for our sin, why is his resurrection that important? To understand that, we need to understand the effects of sin. You know, we know sin leads to suffering, it leads to corruption, it leads to pain, and ultimately it leads to death. Before sin entered the world, there was none of this. Life was good. And you see the final and end consequence of sin is death. There was no death before the fall, but now death is the final penalty of sin. There's nothing after death. The Bible calls death the final enemy. So if Christ's death on the cross truly defeated sin, then his resurrection from the dead, from the ultimate penalty of sin, is proof that his work was an effective substitution for our sin. You know, Christ conquered the worst that sin could dole out, death itself. Death does not have the final word. Instead, when Jesus tells us that he is the resurrection and the life, this means as believers, we have eternal life and the blessings of being with Jesus now. We have it here. Eternal life is so much more than just longevity, but it's about satisfaction, about joy in this life, now and forever. Now, the Jews, having rejected Jesus as the Messiah, understood how crucial then this point of resurrection was. If they allowed for the resurrection of Jesus, then he couldn't be just a mere criminal. Paul knew that if he kept preaching this, it would probably get him in trouble. In fact, Luke highlights this when he describes Paul coming before Agrippa. You know, all this pomp and ceremony, you can imagine everyone's dressed up in their fancy royal clothes and jewelry and crowns, and by utter contrast walks in Paul, this lone, disheveled, short, bald, sorry, nobody. Rather than the dashing Hollywood star on the TV show, I think of Vizzini from Princess Bride. You remember that? Inconceivable, remember that? Paul could have just cowered, could have simply explained that, you know what, I really didn't do anything wrong. This was just a simple religious disagreement and we'll figure it out to avoid any further complications. But as you'll see in the next chapter, Paul, he doesn't back away from his preaching. He preaches the gospel, and again, he preaches the resurrection, the essential component of the gospel. You can't leave Jesus in the grave. So the question for you guys, are you bold in proclaiming the gospel? You know, are you willing to talk to your coworkers about Jesus? What about your family? You know, why is it harder to share with your uncle or parent than is with the stranger sitting next to you on the bus? You know, not only are we not bold, but we idolize the status quo, right? We want to keep things kind of as they are. Will you stand for what is right? You know, recently at work, I realized they were calculating our bonuses incorrectly. And a lot of us, including myself, were getting overpaid. A few people were getting a little less. When a colleague found out that I was the one who brought this to the leadership's attention, he wasn't too happy with me because he was getting more than he should. But for me then, it was a chance to tell him, you know, for me, it's more important to do what's right and fair, even if it costs at the cost of myself. And so our testimony, you know, we ought to share the gospel, but it's more than that. We should be standing up for what is right. We are to be gracious and patient and kind. We want to show an uncommon love the world is not familiar with, right? We are called to be the aroma of Christ. The last character, point four, is God. God is God. Now, the one character that is not mentioned by name is God, but he is the most important one for us, right? A couple of things we see. One, we just see his sovereignty over leaders, right? The fact that Festus decides to keep Paul in Caesarea saves his life. That Agrippa shows up when he did makes Paul's subsequent passage to Rome a bit easier. He's sovereign over people. You know, what the Jews meant for evil, God turned into good. You know, Paul got to Rome, which also speaks to God's purpose. You know, back in Acts 23:11, the Lord tells Paul that, Paul, you're going to testify in Rome. Now, it's no small feat to get Paul to Rome, especially when he's under arrest. But God is able to orchestrate the events. And you'll see in the next few chapters, this wasn't an easy journey. He went through shipwreck. He went through all kinds, got bit by a viper, to get to Rome. And ultimately, to fulfill God's purpose, that Paul may stand and witness before Caesar himself. Yeah, I've been going through the Old Testament with my kids. We do a couple chapters a day. And it's not easy. So there's some tough passages when you go through the Old Testament. There's a lot of historical narrative. There's a lot of gore, a lot of wickedness and just ugly sin. And I always just try to ask them, you know, what do we learn about God? You know, we learn about his sovereignty. We learn about his purpose. And what do we learn about ourselves? You know, we're like the Israelites. We're sinners, always turning to false gods. And the same way, I think we can learn about God and ourselves when we look at a passage like this. So one idea is just to trust God. You know, as you steward your singleness, do you continue to trust that God is sovereign and has purpose, even when that plan doesn't seem to agree with your plan? You know, are you starting to grow impatient, frustrated, bitter, or anxious with your situation? You know that God has your career in his hands. He has your job, maybe your lack of promotion. He has your future house or your apartment, your future spouse. Maybe you're going to be a missionary. He has that in your hand. He has your very next meal in his hands. And we need to trust him in that, just like Paul trusted in God. And the last idea is to see the beauty of the gospel. You know, I hope that as we look at a passage like Acts 25, we can learn from this. There's so much going on. We see that humans enslaved by sin acted the same way 2,000 years ago as they do today. We see that a false gospel has been a ubiquitous problem ever since the true gospel was revealed. We see ourselves in the characters that are fighting or that are feeding their sins. We see ourselves in the characters that are pushing against or running toward God. And most importantly, in the shadow of human sin, we're seeing the glorious light of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel. We see a God who's sovereign, who has a gracious plan to bring salvation through Jesus to sinners like us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, indeed, we thank you that as we study something like this, we see how good you are. We see your sovereign and providential hand over all matters. We see your purpose being fulfilled, that nothing, nobody can thwart that, Lord. And may we, as your children, have that same confidence that Paul had. Even when things seem totally stacked against us, even when things aren't going the way we would hope, that we would put our trust and confidence in you, Lord. And may we, like Paul, continue to act with a passion, with integrity, with a heart that is fully devoted to you, Lord. Help us to see some of the areas where we're more devoted to self, where we chase after the things and idols of the world, where we follow false gospels, Lord. Forgive us of those things and help us just to return to you and to live for your glory and your glory alone. So we thank you. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.